Good morning, everybody. Listen to this. Tell me what chapter of the Bible this is from. Now war filled the land. Man, what a great way to start a chapter in the Bible. It's Genesis chapter 14. Why don't you get your Bibles open there? And we're going to look at a really exciting incident in the life and times of Abram. It's the midweek edition of the Panic Podcast. Welcome back. And it's good to have you with us on this St. Patrick's Day. So happy St. Patrick's Day to all of you. Unfortunately, there are no thanks St. Patrick's Day parades once again this year. I was riding in to the office this morning and to my professional podcaster studio. And I was listening to Mornings on the Mall on WMAL out of Washington, D.C. And the hosts were bemoaning the fact that COVID was once again canceling the St. Patrick's Day festivities in Boston and New York and Chicago and other places. And I wanted to scream at the radio, COVID-19 hasn't canceled anything. The state has canceled everything. The reason you're not having any fun is not because of a virus that affects your heart. It's because of a virus that affects your freedom, and that's the state. So let's put the blame where it belongs. You're not able to celebrate St. Patrick's Day like normal because the state doesn't want you to. It's not got nothing to do with a virus. That's my rant for today. But happy St. Patrick's Day anyway. So, as I said, we're at Genesis 14. My wife hates it when I get all political like that, but that's not political. I'm a lover of freedom. I'm a lover of freedom and liberty, and I don't like anything to limit my freedom and my liberty. Unless I'm hurting somebody, of course, then that's not a good thing, but you get what I'm saying. Have you got your shot yet? My niece just got her COVID-19 vaccination. She texted me her vaccination card. Are you going to get your shot? I'd be interested to hear if you're going to get it or not. She was kind of worried about it, changing her DNA and I don't know, turning her brown eyes blue or whatever. There's all kinds of if you read the internet. If you believe what you read on the internet, this COVID-19 vaccine is like something invented by Dr. Frankenstein in his laboratory, over in Transylvania somewhere. But I'd be interested to know if you're going to get the shot or you're not going to get the shot, or maybe you already got the shot and your brown eyes did turn blue. I just leave it in the comment section if you have a mind to. Well, the story of Abraham. We're calling him Abram right now because God hadn't changed his name yet, is a story of a slow and steady progression in one man's life. Abram's story begins when he receives his call from God and struggles to obey that call and come to terms with the ramifications of following the one true God. We looked at Abram as he, traveled far into the promised land from his pagan roots into the promised land and facing a famine, went to Egypt where he, told a great big fib and put the life of his wife and himself and all of his people in danger until the Pharaoh kicked him out. And Abram is slowly learning what it is to live by faith. Faith is not easy. Have you noticed that living by faith is not easy? And nor is it a linear process where God takes us directly from one level to another level. We often talk about growing in the faith like it's stair steps all the way up. That's not always the way it works. you'll have victory after victory after victory, and then all of a sudden you'll stumble and fall back, and you'll have to get up and brush yourself off and take a few more steps, and you know, you'll fall back a little bit, and then you'll take a few more steps. And as I say, faith is not easy. Living a life of faith is filled with twists and obstacles and challenges that are, you know, that's part of not only the Christian life but life in general. Nobody's life is free from trouble. Nobody's life is free from having to make tough decisions and living with the results of bad decisions. And the life of faith is like that too. When we get to Genesis 14, which, as I say, is just an exciting chapter, a particular character trait emerges in Abram, and that's courage. I don't know that we often think of Abram or Abraham as a particularly courageous man, but he certainly was. And you know, he learned to trust God during that famine. He made his mistakes. He, as I say, he stumbled and fell back a few paces. But he learned about faith, and he learned what real faith was and what it takes to be a man of faith. And I don't know that Abram would have been able to accomplish what he did in Genesis 14 had he not experienced Genesis 12 and 13. And that's also the way the Christian life works. You know, all of your experiences pile on top of each other, even your failures. Failures are important. Hopefully they're important because you can learn from them. And with each failure, if you learn from it, your faith grows stronger and stronger. God moves you along, and he allows you to face problems and difficulties and perplexing situations, so that you can grow, so that you can venture out of your comfort zone, so that your faith will get stronger and stronger. Because there's going to come a point where you're going to have to flex those muscles of faith, and with Genesis 14, Abram's going to do just that. Paul really helps us understand, I think, about this progression of a life of faith. In Romans chapter 5, at verses 3 and 4, he said, "Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings." Boy, that's a difficult thing to say. We rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. So you can say what you want about Abram. He definitely was developing perseverance, which was going to build his character, and certainly made him a man of hope for the future. So let's take a look at a couple of verses here as we get things started. Let's read the first handful of verses of Genesis 14, and I'll read from the Living Bible here. Now war filled the land. Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goim, fought against Bera, king of Sodom, Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemember, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, later called Zora. These kings of Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboim, and Bela mobilized their armies in the Siddim Valley, that is, the Valley of the Dead Sea, for 12 years, yeah, that's what the text says, 12 years. They'd all been subject to King Chedorlaomer, but now in the 13th year, they rebelled. It took them a long time to screw up that courage, didn't it? Verse 5, 1 year later, Chedorlaomer and his allies arrived, and the slaughter began. They were victorious over the following tribes at the places indicated: the Rephaim in Ashtaroth, Karnaim, the Zuzim in Ham, the Emim in the plain of Kiriathaim, the Horites in Mount Seir, as far as El Paran at the edge of the desert. Then they swung around to Eneshpat, later called Kadesh, and destroyed the Amalekites and also the Amorites living in Hazan Tamar. But now the other army, that of the kings of Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboim, and Bela, that is Zoar, unsuccessfully attacked Chedorlaomer and his allies as they were in the Dead Sea Valley, 4 Kings against 5, verse 10, as it happened. The valley was full of asphalt pits. And as the army of the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some slipped into the pits, and the remainder fled to the mountains. Then the victors plundered Sodom and Gomorrah and carried off their wealth and food and went on their homeward way, taking with them Lot, Abram's nephew, who lived in Sodom, and all he owned. One of the men who escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was camping among the oaks belonging to Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol, and Aner, Abram's allies. So Genesis 14, as I said at the beginning of the podcast, begins on a dark note with a long list of kings with virtually unpronounceable names, and I butchered them, I already know that, engaged in this large-scale war against one another. Now, Chedorlaomer, let's talk about him for a second. He ruled from Elam, and that's a region east of Babylonia, in the most strategic location of the Persian Gulf. His power was so great that he ruled much of the land in Palestine also. Now, at this point, his rule in Palestine didn't necessarily indicate that he had much, if anything, to do with the lives of its people. Instead, he basically instituted a kind of a tax, and basically worked the people to death. By the time of Genesis 14, the kings under his domain decided that enough was enough. It's time to rebel and get our freedom. You notice that these kings are associated with various cities in the land. So we would say that even though the Bible calls them kings, they probably function more like mayors or possibly minor governors of their cities. They didn't rule over extensive territories like we think of kings today. Okay, they probably just governed a city. Nonetheless, with cities holding the vast majority of the population and the vast majority of wealth, their power was real. And this renegade alliance of freedom-fighting kings or mayors felt confident that together they could throw off the heavy yoke of this Chedorlaomer. And even the writer of Genesis notes that the odds didn't look good for Chedorlaomer and his allies. Ancient readers would probably notice that his name pays homage to a foreign god. This kind of political instability that was all around Abram was really the last thing that Abram needed while trying to make his home in the promised land that God gave him. With Chedorlaomer in power, he'd been able to travel freely without worrying about bandits or looting or other problems associated with a fractured government. But you know that Abram's going to find out about what's going on, and he's probably wondering how this battle is going to affect him. Abram was largely a pacifist. He wasn't a fighter. In fact, the first we read about Abram in chapter 14 is that he's it's in verse 13. One of the men who escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, get this, who was camping among the oaks belonging to Mamre the Amorite. I mean, that's kind of a pastoral picture there. So Abram's not thinking about fighting a war. He doesn't want to have anything to do with that. So he's probably wondering what in the world all this fighting is about. He was in a very strange predicament. These pagan allies were determined to win and control the land that God has essentially given him. So you can imagine that he's frustrated and maybe confused, and Abram went to pray, of course. as the story unfolds, we discover that Lot and his family, they've all been taken captive by these kings. And in the story, Lot becomes a kind of a witless, tragic figure. You can think of the tragedies of Shakespeare, you know, with figures like King Lear poignantly illustrating the predicament of humanity. You know, there's Lot basically living probably where he shouldn't have been living, being drawn into something beyond his control. Now, he's kind of like Abraham in this. He's got no dog in the race. He's minding his own business, and he's taken captive because of a battle he's got really nothing to do with. But Lot kind of functions as a way to show the way humanity is. That is to say, very often you and your life may be affected by something completely out of your control. You've got nothing to do with what's going on around you, and yet it touches you, causes you problems. I remember it, this is going back probably 15 years, maybe. I don't know, a long time. My church is located at the bottom of a fairly steep hill. And at the top of the hill is a large hospital, Norton Community Hospital. Well, the town of Norton, it's a city. They call it a city. I have no idea where all the people are, but they insist that Norton is a city. They decided they're going to flush their sewer lines this one fine day. So they flushed their sewer line, and of course, the church is at the bottom of a hill, right? So you're going to get what's happening. The sewer lines, start flushing, and all that sewer is barreling down this steep hill from Norton Community Hospital, and until it hits the sewer lines leading into the church. And guess where all that sewage ends up? That's right, it ends up in my church. And I remember this was on a Saturday, and my wife and I were in a neighboring town doing some shopping. And I remember we were parked at Sonic putting an order through, and we got a call from the treasurer, and she was in tears, just bawling her eyes out. And we both thought that her husband had a heart attack or something. And she said, I came into the church to get the flowers and things ready for tomorrow, for Sunday. And she said, I walked in and it smelled really bad. And I put the lights on and she's bawling her eyes out. And she said, there's a nasty toilet water and sewage floating all over. It was up to her ankles, you know. And it basically, there were 6 inches of sewage in the church, and we had to have the, hazmat crews come in and rip up the floors, and anything that the sewage touched had to be thrown out. So we're talking flooring and carpeting and baseboards and the bottom 6 inches of the walls, and stuff that had been in the church for 150 years had to be thrown out. We lost files, we lost just all kinds of historical stuff. And none of that was our fault. None of it. We were just minding our own business, and something that happened, half a mile away, kind of destroyed the church for about a month. We couldn't hold services in the church. We had to have alternate locations, and for a couple of weeks, there were great big fans in the church trying to dry everything up, and we had to have new floors and walls and stuff put in. Anyway, that had nothing to do with us. Okay, that's kind of what happened to Abram, and that's kind of what happened to Lot here. They're both living their lives, and they're drawn into a conflict that doesn't involve them at all. And that's the way it is, I think, for everybody. So Lot... and it's curious that Lot, is living in Sodom in the first place. As I say, he probably shouldn't have been there. It seems, if you can recall back a couple of weeks, remember Abram and Lot decide to part company. Abram decides to stay in this very beautiful pastoral setting and Lot wants to go down to the big, the big cities, right? It's where all the fun is. So it seems that Lot's decision to disconnect from Abram had gained him some material wealth. We don't know how that happened, but he seemed to get even wealthier once he moved into Sodom. But obviously, all of that extra wealth made him a target of these marauding kings, and that put him at risk. When he was living near Abram, when he was part of Abram's family, you know, Lot could live in peace under the what we would call like the residual blessing that God was pouring out upon Abram at this time. But without Abram's guidance, Lot faced the consequences of his very foolish decision of moving out on his own into Sodom. He was helpless, hapless, aimless, hopeless, unless Abram would extend grace to him one more time and do something. So when Abram learned, verse 14, when Abram learned that Lot had been captured, he called together the men born into his household, 318 of them in all, and chased after the retiring army as far as Dan. He divided his men and attacked during the night from several directions and pursued the fleeing army to Hobah, north of Damascus, and recovered everything, the loot that had been taken, his relative Lot, and all of Lot's possessions, including the women and other captives. I mean, Abram goes full Rambo here and rescues his nephew and nephew's family and other people. Yeah, apparently other people had been taken captive as well. And it's clear that Abram was starting to develop as a man of faith and as a devoted follower of Yahweh. And Lot, like it or not, Lot was a member of his family. And, that's a special position to be in. And you, regardless of what you think of your family, they are your family. They may drive you crazy. You may not always agree with what they do, and you may not like them living in your house. But, I mean, when push comes to shove, they're your family, for crying out loud. You owe them something. And so Lot, musters his courage and a fighting force of 318 men. Not 315, not 320, but 318. And, I mean, he just plans this incredible midnight raid and basically saves the day. And he gets completely, he gets blessed on his way home. Again, he's a man of faith, yes, but he's also a man of mercy. He didn't have to do this for Lot, but he did. And he put himself and his people at great risk by rising to the occasion to save Lot, and in the process, a lot of other people and their stuff as well. Faith in Yahweh, faith in God, was rooting itself very, very deep at this point in Abram's heart. And as I say, his character was being shaped to look more like that of the God he was serving. He was experiencing the attributes of God, which were later revealed clearly to Moses in the giving of the law, as Yahweh proclaimed himself in Exodus 34, 6 and 7, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Isn't that exactly what Abram's doing here? I mean, he could have, when he learned about his nephew's predicament, he could have just shrugged his shoulders and said, well, I mean, that's what he deserves. He decided to leave. He's reaping what he sowed, but he didn't do that. He, as I said, got up, got changed, whipped out the maps, put it, built a little war room, war tent, and planned this incredible, as I say, midnight raid to rescue everybody. And on his way back, he's going to get blessed. Again, just for doing the right thing, right? Verse 17, as Abram returned from his strike against Chedorlaomer and the other kings at the Valley of Shavah, later called the King's Valley, the king of Sodom came out to meet him, and Melchizedek, the king of Salem, that is Jerusalem, who was a priest of the God of the highest heaven, and brought him bread and wine. Then Melchizedek blessed Abram with this blessing: "The blessing of the supreme God, the creator of heaven and earth, be upon you, Abram, and blessed be God who has delivered your enemies over to you." Then Abram gave Melchizedek a tenth of all the loot. The king of Sodom told him, "Just give me back my people who were captured. Keep for yourself the booty stolen from my city." But Abram replied, "I've solemnly promised Jehovah, the supreme God, creator of heaven and earth, that I will not take so much as a single thread from you, lest you say, 'Abram is rich because of what I gave him.' All I'll accept is what these young men of mine have eaten, but give a share of the loot to Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, my allies." So that's a fascinating story, and not the least fascinating part of the story is this Melchizedek, and we've spoken about him before, and somewhere on my website is a sermon or two on Melchizedek. I mean, where in the world did he come from? And how is it that he's a priest of the Most High God, of the one true God? And that, see, there's an interesting thing, because you get the impression at this time, you know, it's a godless world, but, you know, there's Abram, you know, he's got pagan roots to be sure, but he's a worshiper of Yahweh. And now here's Melchizedek, the king or the mayor of Jerusalem, and he's a worshiper of Yahweh. How did they find out about the one true God? That's one of the great mysteries of the Old Testament that your mind conjures all kinds of ideas about how it's possible. I mean, were there like some kind of evangelists or like missionaries that we don't know about that traveled? Nomadic believers in Yahweh spreading the good news about the one true God. I mean, who knows? But apparently this Melchizedek, I mean, he's the real deal. And you know, in Hebrews, in the book of Hebrews, my niece is texting me about getting her shot. In Hebrews, I guess it's chapters 5 and 7. We learn, you know, that Jesus is the author of the book of Hebrews connects Jesus to the priestly lineage of Melchizedek. Apart from this reference in Genesis 14 here, and later on in the book of Hebrews, there's no other mention of Melchizedek. Except it's 110. I think it's Psalm 110. But there's no comment anywhere else in the Bible about this Melchizedek. Melchizedek's reason for being present is as mysterious as the man himself. The troops of Salem, if there were any to begin with, were apparently not involved in this war in any way. It's unclear exactly what Melchizedek's primary job was. Was he primarily the priest? Was he primarily a king who functioned as a priest or vice versa? We don't know. The fact that he possessed both titles harkens back to a time when there was no modern notion of church and state. Kings were expected to be both political and religious leaders. And so Melchizedek, I guess, successfully fulfilled both functions. If you know, in the story, he offers hospitality to Abram by giving him a meal. And meals, you know, you didn't eat back in the day with people, with just anybody. It was a social ceremony. You ate with people that you trusted, all right? People that you considered to be, at the very least, acquaintances and probably friends. As I say, they were social ceremonies. And Melchizedek apparently recognized a spiritual connection to Abram, an affinity with Abram, and pronounced a very short blessing over him in the name of the Most High God or the Supreme God. In this culture, words were considered to be powerful, and words were considered to have a kind of creative power, that is to say, the ability to create new realities. Blessings were never taken lightly. As you remember the story of Jacob conning his brother Esau out of his father's blessing back in the book of Genesis. They took that stuff very, very seriously. Interestingly, Melchizedek did not use the name Yahweh, which is translated into the English by the capitalized Lord in his blessing, but he used a more generic, shortened form of Elohim, El, meaning simply God. So when he says the blessing of the supreme God, the blessing of El, creator of heaven and earth, be upon you. It was a designation used for a variety of gods. There were all kinds of Els or Elohims out there. It simply meant God. But although the divine name had not, you know, been revealed to Melchizedek yet, he still recognized El was someone special. True God that Abram worshipped, the creator of all there is, the one who empowered Abram towards such an unlikely victory. And Abram responded according to the character of generous giving that God had been forming in him all these years. He gave the king 10% of all his goods, the tithe. And the text in the Bible is not completely specific as to what this tenth entailed, but it seems likely to refer to Lot's recovered possessions in verse 16, which is the scope of the rest of the chapter. Maybe Abram had also taken other plunder during the battle. We don't know for sure. There seems to be a suggestion that that's the case. Whatever the case, he set a precedent that is still followed today. That is to say, dedicating a portion of one's wealth or one's proceeds to God. And I think we'll probably leave it there for today, but I had an interesting exchange with somebody about tithing and about tithing. Should Christians tithe? And I forget the exact wording of the question, but my comment in this discussion was, well, you know, instead of tithing, why don't you just give generously to the work of the Lord in your church? That's what Paul said. You know, Paul never talked about tithing. He talked about giving generously. As the Lord enables you to give, you should give generously. And someone said, yeah, but Jesus talked about tithing. And it's true. Jesus did talk about tithing. Of the tithe, Jesus told the religious leaders of the day, you know, they were all proud that they were, you know, tithing. And he said, Jesus basically said, what's the big deal about that, man? That's the least you should be doing, is tithing. But, you know, Jesus, I mean, that's directed towards the Pharisees, the religious leaders of his day. It's not directed towards believers. And I'm going to go out on a thin limb here and offend even more of you and say that, you know, I don't believe Christians should be tithing. I think that Christians should be giving generously to the work of the Lord. And some Christians can give more than others. Some Christians can give far more than 10% of their income, and they do. Happens in my church all the time. And other believers, you know, they can't. Maybe they just don't have a lot to give. They're impoverished, and they give as God enables them to give. The point is that you give to your local church, to the work of the Lord, and the Lord will bless you for doing so. And if you all you do is tithe, if all you do is give 10%, well, what if you're able to give 15%? What if you're able to give 20%? What if you're only able to give 2 or 3%? You understand? The believer is to give generously as the Lord enables him to. And maybe you're at a point in your life where you can't give as much as you'd like to. Well, what you have to do is, you know, don't give the church your mortgage money or your rent money or your food money. That's not a good thing to do. But pray that the Lord enables you to give more. What a novel idea. Ask God to help you to find ways to give more money to your church or to the work of the Lord in your community. You know, you're a partner with God in this. So as God enables you to give, you give. And that's certainly what Abram did here. You know, he suddenly had wealth and he felt comfortable enough to give a portion of it to the king and priest of Jerusalem, a strange person by the name of Melchizedek. And we'll pick up the story there Friday when we continue to look at the life and times of Abram, later Abraham. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for getting us this far in the week. It's the middle of the week. I pray that you bless everybody that tuned into the podcast today. I pray, Lord, that you would continue to speak to them throughout the day today. Anoint their ears to hear you speaking to them. Father, I pray that you would bless them in ways that they never dreamed possible. I pray that you'd give direction, that you'd open doors of opportunity to those looking for such things. I pray, Lord, for those who are in any kind of physical distress, that you would give healing, that you'd give relief. I pray, Father, that you would heal relationships and that you would heal people's emotions, those that are fearful or anxious, angry, frustrated. I pray that your Holy Spirit would minister to them. Lord, most of all, I pray that you help each one of us to live lives that glorify you and are a blessing to others. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Okay, everybody, we will see you back here on Friday. In the meantime, I'm going to check with my niece and make sure that her brown eyes haven't turned blue. See you on Friday. God bless you all.